About that first chapter is really the introduction of the entire book. And Paul likes to write these long introductions that also serve as a sort of table of contents. So you can tell what he's going to be talking about just based on what he mentions in those first, usually a half chapter. For Colossians, he wrote an entire chapter, or what we call a chapter, how we have broken it down. And then only a little bit more after that. So there's something about this first little bit that he seems to think, compared to his other books that would be comparable, such as Ephesians, which seems to be connected to Colossians. Ephesians is a little bit longer, so there seems to be something about just how he structures Colossians that gets straight to the point. He doesn't feel like he needs to build off of it in any way. And last week we looked at the first 15 verses, this beautiful prayer that he prays over the church in Colossae. Bye, Anamika. And through the entire chapter, and we're especially going to see it today, Paul has a starting point, Paul and Timothy, in fact, have a starting point of Jesus in everything that they're talking about. It's a starting point of all Christian theology, the Christian way of thinking about the world, Christian ways of living in the world, all starts with a starting point of Jesus. And everything really has a starting point. Every part of our lives have starting points, right? My marriage had a starting point. It was actually a decision to ask my wife to marry me, and then a decision to follow through on our wedding day. You can think of all sorts of decisions. And we're going to see, especially in the next couple of verses, that Paul sees this decision of faith in Jesus as the starting point for reorienting all of life, for rejigging and making all of our life centered around Jesus. And we see it in all sorts of places throughout Scripture, actually, the centrality of Jesus. If you read the New Testament, you'll find that the New Testament writers liked to quote the Old Testament in really strange ways. Like in ways that if you go back and read the Old Testament passages, it doesn't seem to make any sense. That's because they're looking back and saying, how is Jesus the center of this story, and reinterpreting it? And they're constantly going back and back. In the book of Hebrews, there's this interesting thing where Jesus is constantly being quoted as saying things that are just quotes from the Old Testament. They're quotes from the prophets, from the Psalms, from Proverbs. The author of Hebrews, the authors of all of these letters, look back at the Old Testament and say, how is Jesus the center of it all? And then reinterpret everything from there. But for our purposes, for the starting point, we're going to see in the next couple of verses of Colossians that Jesus is the starting point for creation itself. And we see this in other parts of Scripture. John 1, my favorite chapter in all of Scripture, partnered with this in 2 Corinthians 5. John chapter 1 starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That Jesus has made God known because he is himself God and is in closest relationship to the Father. This is the theme. If you pay attention while we read Colossians, this is the theme that comes up in Colossians as well. In Romans 11, for from him, that's Jesus, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And even just looking through what words mean in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And for the Greeks, that meant sort of the creative energy that holds the universe together. For the Jewish people, it would have been much more wisdom-oriented. And so if you go through the Old Testament and find passages of Scripture like Proverbs 8, which is this beautiful, beautiful description of wisdom, you could make direct lines between how the New Testament describes Jesus to how the Old Testament talks about wisdom. And so Jesus is God made flesh. But we can also describe Jesus as wisdom incarnated, as the creative force of the universe that binds everything together, made into a human and dwelling among us. Which is mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. So as we go through Colossians, as we go through the next passage in Colossians, open your ears to see how these themes all come together in this passage, which is a hymn, by the way. It's described by a lot of scholars as a hymn that Paul is writing to this church. And it's all centered on the themes that we talked a little bit about last week: faith in Jesus, our love for others within the church, and our hope in a certain future, and all tied together in a prayer, which is I've heard this as a saying in a Jason Mraz song: when you sing, you're praying twice. Apparently, very few people know Jason Mraz. I'm getting old while I'm still young. So. Faith, hope, love, prayer, all built into this hymn. And this is, I think, really important as a formation exercise for this church. Because we said last week, Paul is trying to base the entire church on Colossae, like super saturate them with Jesus, so that whenever a false teacher comes, they can say, no, that's not Jesus-centered. You're not acting in a Jesus way. We're going to rebuke you or turn away or try to correct you. But he's building boundary lines with which they can say, here is what a Christian is and here is what a Christian isn't, to protect a community that's just starting to form. And there's all sorts of different syncretism with other religions that happens in the ancient world, just like it does today. All sorts of issues that we see in other churches at the time, with people who were Jewish, who were coming in to try to make this Christian sect more Jewish, to follow Torah totally and fully rather than just partially, because the Christians thought Jesus fulfilled a good portion of what's made necessary by the Torah, like sacrifices, which comes up here again. So all sorts of themes all coming together in one really short piece of scripture. So let's take a read through, and we'll go through a little bit slowly to pull out some application. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. If you have a Bible, you can open it up. It's also on the screen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Part 2 of a 3-part introduction. And we can see this section of scripture, we can separate it into two main parts: the hymn itself, and then some sort of an explanation that Paul is giving of the hymn. The hymn is thought to be from verse 15 to verse 20, so if you have a Bible, you can circle that out as being some sort of a hymn, a formative document for the early church. And then there's an explanation of some of the implications of the hymn. So that's what we're going to, that's how we're going to break it up today. But then even within the hymn, there's a little bit of a division that you can make of Jesus as as Christ or the Messiah over all of the cosmos, and then Jesus as Christ of the church. In verses 15, it talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which is a really interesting phrase, the firstborn over all creation, and caused a lot of controversy in the early church, in fact, because some people read that and said, well, Jesus must have been only human and have some sort of a divineness to him, but not a divine nature. And this is where a lot of the councils, actually, the Nicene Creed, the major creeds of the church, came out of this debate. So what does this mean, firstborn over all creation? It would seem to be that Paul has in mind the resurrection, that Jesus is the first to be fully entered into the new creation in all of its fullness. And he's going to make that point later on. But before that, the Son is the image of the invisible God, or the icon of the invisible God. Jesus, in some way, perfectly reflects the character and the life of God in himself. So he's the firstborn, he's the first in sequence of things that are to come. The new creation is going to burst forth and transform all of existence, and Jesus is just the tipping of the iceberg. He's the center point of even all of history, with the new creation bursting in. And then verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Jesus is literally the mediator of creation and the preserver and controller of creation, and really creation's very aim. Jesus is so central to the very nature of how creation exists in the universe that to deny him is to deny something of ourselves in a really deep way, something about the nature of nature itself. Through him, everything was made. And Paul makes it really clear as he's in a Roman Empire that's about to engage in persecution of the church, and at the time was engaged in some persecution, but it was just going to widen and widen and widen over the coming years. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things. We'll move back even more. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. So the things that we see and the things we can't see were created in, for Jesus. Visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Paul's pointing to something pretty profound about the nature of reality, that he is the one who, at the end of days, the people who are doing anything in the world, as we engage in our lives, as governments fight wars, as people are terrible to each other in a multitude of ways, Jesus is ruler over all. And so we answer to him. And not just us, government leaders, and you can think of the worst government leader in the world, and we look at them and say, how can they be doing what they're doing? Well, Jesus says, it won't be like that forever. You have to answer for it one day. And you're going to answer to me. And we can look to the future then with hope, right? This reorients us a little bit and say, to say, all the terrible things that are happening in the world, someone is going to answer for it, and we don't have to worry about that. Jesus has it in his hands. And so for the church in Colossae, they're not just going to have to endure persecution. Their city is going to be destroyed by an earthquake, and Jesus is even over that and can continue to build into that church and continue it, maybe not in the same way in Colossae, but spread it out over the rest of the world. And we see this in Scripture with the church in Jerusalem getting spread out over everywhere because of persecution. And then Scripture then talks about God actually all over the place, taking responsibility for the things that are happening. When you read the Old Testament, you can read about wars that happened between the nation of Israel and other nations, such as Babylon. And oftentimes, the Scripture will describe it happening and then attribute the happenings to God and try to describe how God is working in it to bring about his good purposes. How is Jesus at the center of how we're thinking about the world is part of the question of this text. Jesus is the mediator of all things, the preserver and controller of all things, the creation's very aim, and we answer to him. And in verse 17, he is before all things, in him all things hold together. Or to put it in a way that Paul described, in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. These rulers, the powers, the authorities, we can think in terms of a personal description, but also as a systemic thing, like the systems themselves have to answer to God and will be brought to naught by Jesus. God is sovereign overall is a pretty concise way of putting it. So Jesus is the Son of the Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God made visible. He is the one who is in authority over all things because he is the first of all things. And in all things, he holds them together. And verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Now this is a phrase that if you are reading other passages like Ephesians, this term, the head of the body or is an interesting one, and it's one that I think gets misunderstood a little bit within the church. Because we think of head, the head of something, and we think the person at the top who has all of the authority, right? So the head of the company has all the power, has all the authority. The head of the country has all the power, has the ability to make the country do what he wants or she wants. I don't think that is what the word actually means in Greek, however. And I think the Jewish believers may have understood it that way a little bit. There's some sense in the Old Testament that's the case, but it's pretty limited. It's more so the case that head describes source, and it's a creational theology that God made Jesus in some sense, and even to use that phrase is a little bit questionable, so I apologize if I just preached heresy. that God and Jesus are interconnected, but Jesus is somehow from the Father. But then from Jesus comes all of creation. And you can see this idea of a source. The head of a river is the source at which the river starts to flow, right? This is what it's getting at. Jesus is the head of the church. From Jesus, the church bursts forth into the world. And because he's the starting point of the church, he has authority over the church. So there is a connection between the two ideas. But we don't want to pull it too far. We'll see Paul working it out further for the household in chapter 3, and he works it out a little bit in Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll also take a look at the same time in a couple of weeks. But this idea of the head, the kalaphe in Greek, being the source of identity, of being, of life itself. Jesus is our head. Jesus is the one who is our source of being, is the one who calls us into being. He called Wentworth into being a long time ago and continues to do that. And interestingly, the head also bears resemblance of the parent, or the one that the source comes from. Right? So I look like my father. My sister looks like my mother. You probably have resemblances to different to one of your parents. If you have children, your children might resemble you in some way. The head of the church, Jesus, resembles the one who brought Jesus into being, which is the Father. So now we see Jesus is the Son of the invisible God made visible. Jesus is the head of the church. So Jesus shows us who God is, and then also is the one that calls us into existence, and we're supposed to mimic that person. We're supposed to mimic Jesus. So as people see us in the world, they're seeing the face of Jesus in their lives. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. If you have your own, actually you can do this in the Pew Bibles if you want, or in your own Bibles. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, and cross out the and. It's not there in Greek. And I don't understand why translators put it in, because it seems pretty clear to me that Paul is on the same wavelength, not creating two different ideas, but weaving them in together, presenting an idea, and then explaining it. Jesus is the beginning, comma, the firstborn from among the dead. He is the beginning of the new creation. He is the beginning of everything. The firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's the first principle, or the source in Greek. And with this, Paul's literally saying, with the resurrection, a new day has dawned. Something new is happening in the world. And God's reorienting all of creation in a particular way. Beginning with Jesus, but then Jesus is the head of the church. So it continues with the church. And then from the church out to the rest of the world. So that he might have supremacy. Which I thought, that's a weird sentence, Paul. What are you talking about? I thought Jesus already does have supremacy. And then a bunch of people in Toronto got hit by a car. And I'm like, Jesus, I thought that you had supremacy. I thought that you could keep us safe. Which is almost always our default response, right? And to cry out, why God, did this happen? Why haven't you moved in a particular way in history yet? And it brings right to the fore this idea that yes, Jesus has the supremacy in right, but not yet totally in fact. That he has supremacy over all of creation, but it hasn't really burst forth into all of creation yet. He has the right to, but it hasn't been made fact yet. And so in the church, where Jesus is the head, this fact is the place, the church is the place where this fact is supposed to burst out from. Is Jesus supreme in the church? Because if he's not supreme within the church, he's probably not going to be shown as supreme anywhere else. The church is the place where Jesus is Lord today as he will be tomorrow, even when in the rest of creation, which is groaning out for redemption, it's not quite so. Jesus is Lord of all, in fact, in right, but in fact, today, Jesus is Lord over the church, and we're called to be his body in the world. So as the Spirit works to bring us into reconciliation with God and with each other and with others, we're brought into better relationship with creation as well, the things that God has created, the beings, but also creation itself. Because God created it. And the first thing that God tells the humans is to take care of the earth and get well fed and have children. But there's this charge, take care of the earth, take care of the garden that I have made as my temple, as my dwelling place in the universe. And we see within this hymn, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. In everything he has created everything, and all things are held together by him. And he is the head of the church, where the new creation is supposed to be being bursting out from. And creation and church are bound together within history. Or to put it as one of the scholars that I was reading this week, David Garland, said, "The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its institutional survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head." And let that sink in. The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its institutional survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head. I'm going to read it one more time. Wentworth does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its institutional survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head. We exist to be in right relationship with God and with each other, and to invite others to do the same. And then Paul describes what that gospel means that he has been referring to all throughout the first, really, half of this chapter. "For God was pleased to have his dwellness in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether the things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Through Jesus, everything is reconciled. And you can see this idea of Jesus being the perfect sacrifice, working against the Judaizers, as we described last week. Excuse me. He made peace through his blood, and blood really is life attained by death. With blood, you can live; without it, you cannot. And so there's a sacredness to it that we really only note in commercials to give blood. Blood, it's in you to give. It will give life. And when we shed it, oftentimes we're afraid of it. We want to stay away from it. Like there's something inherent in our being that makes us not want to touch it, because it is life attained by death in some way. As Paul says, he has made peace. God has made peace to us, to each other, to all of creation through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus shed his blood. He shed his life so that we could have life. And in doing so, gets rid of our defilement. I've heard it described this way, that when God looks at us, he could see just dirt and mud and grossness, decay, slow decay, sort of like the Walking Dead. But with Jesus shedding his blood, and we say, "Jesus, we have faith in you. We trust you with all of our being. We trust in this peace that you have made, and we accept this gift of grace that you offer us." God then looks at us, not straight at us, but through a lens of Christ's shed blood, so that as he looked at us, the lens changes the picture and he sees us for who he is making us into, not who we were or have been. It's a completely different picture that God sees because of Jesus. And it's through that he has made peace. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Without blemish and free from accusation. Peace has been made. So there are a few things that I'd like you to, that I think you could take away to chew on, and then we'll pull out some application. The first, if you have them in your notes, you can see them. If Christ is the image of God and God's dwellness fills in him, we do not need to look any further than Jesus to know who God is. Jesus fully encapsulates and represents who God is in the world. So if we want to know God, we got to know Jesus. And through Jesus, we get to know the Father. Second, if everything was created by him, Jesus will foil every threat posed by the powers, and they will answer to him just like we will. Jesus will foil every threat posed by the powers. And it might not happen in the way that we think. And it might not happen in our time frame. But he will foil it. The things that are meant to bring death will at the end of days actually be the cause of bringing life. And that's a hard one for even for me to really wrestle with. But I think it's a consistent theme in all of Scripture that Jesus will bring the plans of those who are evil and who sin to naught, and they're going to answer to him, but I'm going to answer to him as well. And so what am I doing in my life? And what am I going to be answering for? And how is God calling me to live in the world so that when I get my answer, it's, well done, my good and faithful servant, not, I never knew you. Third, God's plan before creation was to reconcile all things to himself through Christ, and that plan hasn't changed. That plan is still continuing through the ministry of the church, through churches all over Hamilton, through True City, through the church globally, as we talked about with Lebanon a couple of times now. God's plan before creation itself was to reconcile all things through Christ. And that plan hasn't changed. So in a pluralistic culture that wants to take as many ideas as it can and try to mesh them together, the one thing that really cuts through it all is Jesus. We say God is who Jesus is, and then Jesus literally can't be syncretized. I've tried it. It doesn't work. If we attempt it, It's sort of like a nonstick pan. It just slips right out. All paths don't lead to God because there's only one person in all of history who shows us who God is, and that person's Jesus. And finally, if Christ sustains the universe, he can sustain individual believers and churches, just like you, just like us. If he's the one who gives life to all things and holds all things together, he can hold us together even at the worst times in our life. Christ can hold it together. I don't have to. Jesus can do it. Jesus can help me do it. And he can help the church to do it. Here at Wentworth, within Hamilton, within Canada, with around the world. Christ can hold it all together. It's not up to us. So let's create a little bit of application, which Paul starts to do in verses 21 through 23. I love this description of news, that all news happens in the past, affects our present. Oftentimes it's affecting our present perspective, but it can affect our present in really profound ways. So all news happens in the past, affects our present, and reorients us towards the future. All news does it. When I heard the news about about Toronto this week, it was after the fact. It totally changed my perspective on a couple of things, but particularly, like, how am I going to live in this world in the next couple of days, knowing that I had friends within the CBOQ, within ministry. One of my old pastors worked at a church a block away from where that was happening, and he ran out of the building and just went there and started helping people. Like, how do I live in the world? Do I change how I live? The answer was no, but it's the first question. How do I protect myself? It affected my present and my perspective, and changes our posture towards the future. And sometimes that posture can be of hope, other times it can be of fear. And I think we saw, if you were paying attention to the news or talking with friends this week, you might have seen glimpses of both of those things with that news from Toronto. That there is a little bit of fear, but there is also a little bit of hope. And we're constantly trying to understand how our change in posture is affecting us. All news does this. Great news does this too. We got a notice on our phones today that Jess is 26 weeks pregnant, which she was 26 weeks pregnant not when we got the notice, before we got the notice, about a day before. It's happened in the past. I heard about it and I was like, whoa, that baby's coming and nothing is set up. Change in my perspective. It's really affecting my perspective. But now my posture towards the future has to change. Okay, how am I going to plan to get all of the things out of the baby's room and put all the baby things in the baby room? Because there's a lot of junk that we have to get rid of. There's a lot of things that we've built up over the years. It's happened in the past, it's affecting the present, and are changing the posture towards the future. All news does this, including the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And Paul begins to describe this. Notice the language that he uses in verse 21. Once in the past, you were alienated from God. He's talking to the church. Back then, you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, which is so interesting. Our behavior can affect our minds. And I think this is why this hymn is so important, that the actual singing of hymns, the singing of songs, the gathering together on a Sunday forms us into particular people in ways that we will never realize fully, in ways that we'll never comprehend. But the behavior of gathering, the behavior of singing shapes our minds, and our minds will then shape our behavior, and it's an interesting relationship. And it works, it's across all things, that if we do things that, if we engage in behavior that is working against what God wants for us, our minds will catch up to our behavior. Our minds always catch up to our behavior. That's usually how it works. We don't catch our behavior up to our mind. Not very often. So if we want to really fall more in love with Scripture, the way to do it is to read Scripture, right? We just won't fall in love, or we can't just say, I hope I fall in love, I hope and fall in love. I'm just going to love harder in my mind, and my behavior will catch up to it, and I'll read more. Actually, the way to fall in love with it is to read more of it. Or generosity. If we want to develop a more generous heart, the way to do that is to give more frequently, which is really interesting. But as we give more frequently, we develop in us a more generous heart. And you can do that in all sorts of ways. And this is, I think, what worship does to us. As we worship together, as we worship God, it actually, our behavior develops our minds to be more worshipful through the rest of our weeks. Once in the past, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You were once totally separated from God. But now, present, but now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The gospel affects our present and affects our present perspective. Instead of being alienated from God, we can be in right relationship with God. We can be reconciled to God through Christ and to each other. And then, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, if you continue, which is future-oriented, if you continue, the present qualifies the future. And then he goes through themes that we saw last week. If you continue in your faith, established firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Faith, hope, and hearing. Paul's now tying this entire introduction together from verse 4, when we first see this faith and hearing and hope and love. He's now tying it together. Yes, you were alienated from God, but now you can have right relationship with him, but only if you continue in your faith, established firm, not moving out from the hope held out in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you heard. Our faith is in Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God made visible. Our hope is in the gospel that Paul has described here. And we've heard the gospel, but we also are invited by Jesus to continue hearing it, to not just hear it once and run away and say, well, I've heard it one time, I don't need it anymore. Oftentimes I need the reminder, and the behavior of being reminded shapes my heart. I think it shapes our hearts, your heart as well. So the question that I had is, what will I do with this good news? Yes, it's happened in the past, it's affected my present, it's changing my posture towards the future. How does it do these things? Faith, hope, and hearing. Who is my creator and sustainer? In life, who is my creator, my sustainer? Like, who sustains me day by day? When I feel exhausted and tired and like I don't want to do anything else, what's the thing that sustains me? Paul's inviting us to say Jesus and to go to Jesus and allow him to be our sustainer. That's faith. Hope in our gospel is a hope in the new life that Christ offers. So as I have faith in Christ, am I allowing Christ to shape me, to have hope that who I am is not who I'm going to be? That he's going to continually help me learn to live today as I will tomorrow in heaven. Because that's the goal of what we're doing in the church, is to help bring heaven to earth by the power of the Spirit at work in us. Faith in Christ, hope in the gospel, and I've heard the message of the gospel, and I hear it over and over and over again. But am I reorienting my life towards Christ because of it? Which is a lifelong thing. It's something that I have to do every single day of my life. It's not just do once and then you're good to go. Every day I wake up, I have to say, Jesus, help me to orient my life today towards you. And sometimes I'm really good at it, and other times I'm like the worst person ever. And I don't do the reorientation, but then I come back tomorrow and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Help me to orient my life around you. What will you do with this good news? The good news that you hear at church, here or other places, if you listen to podcasts or wherever you may go, as you read scripture, where is your faith, your trust? Who has your faith? Where is your hope being placed? Is it in the new life that Christ is offering you? And as you hear the gospel, are you allowing it to reorient your life towards Jesus day by day for the rest of your life? My prayer for us is this, that as we leave here today to go out into the rest of the week, that Christ would sustain us this week, would give us power to be able to share the gospel so others can hear it, but also open our ears so that we can hear it as well in the times that we need it. That Christ would give us hope for the future, a future that is certain. A future that he has called into being and that it's slowly breaking forth into history. And that the Spirit would orient our lives around and towards Christ today and every day of our life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for creating us. We thank you for sending your Son to show us who you are and who you are calling us to be. We thank you that we can gather here as your body and that you are our source and the one who has authority over us to invite us to live a certain way. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would, Jesus, that you would sustain us, that you would give us hope in the future, that you would orient us towards the kinds of people that you are calling us to be, that you would convict us, that you would draw us into deeper relationship with you, that you would make us into people who love you and love others more fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite the worship team up to continue to lead us in worship. And